It is really good to see you. If you're new here, my name's Joel, and I'm one of the leaders in the church. We have teaching from the Bible every week, and we have been doing this series called Consider, where we have asked people to give us their objections to the Christian faith. What are the reasons why you struggle to become a believer? Why would you not want to be a Christian? And we've deliberately gleaned a few questions, and we're trying to examine them over the course of a few weeks to help us to grapple with these things. I hope that they're helpful answers, not just for those of you who are part of the church already, but many of you who are interested in Christianity, but not yet a Christian yourself, or not perhaps sure whether you're a Christian. I trust the answers that we're giving can help you. This one is on the subject of the Bible, the title being Where the Words Come From. Do these words in this book come from God, or really are they just cooked up by a load of people who like to give us the impression that they're from God? Let's just read, first of all, some words from the Bible to sort of set the scene. I'm going to read to you from the second letter of Peter. It's very, very near the end of your Bible, if you have it with you. It's about four or five books from the end. So I'm going to read chapter 1, verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the question of whether the Bible should be trusted is important. It's probably not the kind of question that people would have asked in previous generations. I'm talking six, seven generations back. The assumption would have prevailed that the Bible should be taken seriously, at least. That assumption was based on two or three other assumptions. The first one being, yeah, there probably is a God. Most people today still also believe in God, but I reckon that the God that people would say they believe in, if you ask them today, would be in many ways quite different to the God that's described in this book. But I'm talking about times gone past when people have said, yeah, I think there's a God. And not only that, but I think the idea of a God communicating himself to us through writing is a reasonable idea. I find today that a lot of people respond to the Bible by saying, well, why would you trust a book anyway? Why, if God's going to reveal himself, why does he do it through a book? What a strange idea. Couldn't he do it to me directly or through video or 3D or hologram? You know, why does he have to do a book? I think that's a new idea. I think generally people through history thought, well, that's reasonable. We still actually believe in the importance of writing. You go to a wedding, you know, one of the most important parts is when they write things down at the wedding, the registrar, writing wills. A lot of things need to be in writing. That's perhaps in line with the fact that we have this book, and people would have thought, well, yeah, if there's a God, he's communicating himself through a book, stands to reason. And then maybe the third assumption that this idea that the Bible should be taken seriously has been based on in history is that the Bible seems to speak to the real issues. You might be surprised to hear that, because you might be of the opinion that the Bible speaks to absolutely no issues today. The Bible is completely irrelevant. It's written by people thousands of years ago who were really impressed with the wheel and camels. You know, it's like we live, you know, we have the internet, we have iPhones, this is not that, this doesn't speak to the issues. But truth is, through history, people have discovered that it seems to speak to the real issues that won't go away. issues like shame and guilt, issues like how do I live life, issues like what do I do with fear, what do I do with death, what do I do with the fear of death. The Bible seems significantly able, maybe uniquely able, to speak to those deep human issues that won't go away, whichever century you find yourself in, however impressive the smartphones are, those issues don't go. And this book touches them. It scratches where they itch. It gets under the skin still. I find it every week when I talk from this book, when I look at this book myself, I have people come to me often or write emails to me saying, how did you know that about my life? When you were talking about me. You never met me. How did you know? And I say, I don't know. I just know this book. I was talking from this book, and this book knows you. Now, here's the thing. That hasn't gone away. But general trust in the reliability of this book seems to have gone away, for sure. And there are perhaps a few reasons why that would be the case. Let's just list a few of them. Perhaps we could just shove a list on the screen here. First of all, modern science. In the last couple of hundred years, science has taken some big leapfrogs, and we've kind of thought, well, therefore, the authority we should go to find ideas that are trustworthy is less and less in things that are handed down supposedly from heaven, and more in things that we can deduce from our own investigations. We will do science and we will find out the facts that way. And not only that, but some of the science we found seems to suggest that the stories told in this book can't be true. This talks about miracles, and science has proved that miracles can't possibly happen. So modern science has caused us to take a few steps back from our initial confidence that this book is basically worth reading and reliable. Second thing, very quickly, doubts about manuscripts. Who knows where the original manuscripts came from? Who knows who wrote them? Who knows whether they've been, you know, handed down faithfully? This could all be just Chinese whispers. You know, it could be that somebody wrote something down, someone else exaggerated it, got exaggerated further, and before we know it, we end up with a religion that's basically made up. Third objection would be the idea that it's all spin. Not only is it hard to rely on because of human error, it could be hard to rely on because of human wickedness. People can get a lot of authority and power from saying, well, this is the word of God, and the word of God says, obey me. And so what's happened is people have rejected bits that could have been in the Bible that didn't suit them and kept the bits that suited them. And that's been a big power play going on over the years to try and keep the documents of the Bible fixed so that they could stay in power. And it's the power of the Vatican and the power of the church and the power of the Western world against the, you know, it's kind of cultural imperialism. That's the idea that's crept in as well. Fourthly, very quickly, the Bible seems to just teach backwardness culturally. If you read this book, have you read this book? I mean, some people like Dawkins would say, the best proof against the Bible is just get people to read it. You read the horrible laws it's got in there about slavery and menstruation and things like that, and you think, gosh, this book is culturally backward. It's awful. That's a very powerful argument that often gets made. Fifthly, the Bible has been used for evil. People have used this book to say that slavery is right, that apartheid is right. People that made apartheid up in South Africa said, it's in the Bible. Makes you worried, doesn't it? And then sixthly and finally, I reckon that part of the spirit of our age is a concern about authority in general. The fact that authority has been abused and misused over the centuries makes us wary of authority in any shape or form. We are a highly democratized culture, and the idea that anybody knows the answers and has authority and can speak with authority, we're not so comfortable with that. I came across a quotation just a couple of weeks ago, and it's actually in an insurance advert, but it was a quote from a French philosopher, André Gide, who said, trust the man who is looking for truth. Do not trust the man who has found it. And that's a classic quote from our present generation. That's the way we tend to think. You know, we like people who search for truth, but anyone who says, found it, and we're like, oh no, you haven't. We don't like the look of you. If you think you've found truth, you've got answers, well, you're just a few steps away from strapping explosives to your back and walking into a shopping mall or something like that. because that's what people with authority and truth do. So I think all these combined things have lessened our confidence for sure over the years in the power of this book. So how does a Christian respond? How does a preacher respond to this? And one option might be for me to say, well, who cares? At the end of the day, if this is God's book, it will get through to the human heart anyway, right? If it's God's word, it will get under people's skin. A bit like I was saying earlier, it tends to still happen because the human heart is still the human heart. And however many objections we might line up, we still have deep needs. We have significant issues going on in our souls that need some kind of answer. And that's been the response of many Christians. And I think there's something in it. One of my heroes is a preacher from the 19th century called C.H. Spurgeon, who was told at the time, Mr. Spurgeon, we need you to use your mighty intellect, because he was a genius. He was an extraordinary man in terms of his brain. We need you to use your mind to defend the Bible more. You're not using it. You're not defending the Bible enough. Please defend the Bible. It was during the time of some of these attacks were kind of coming out. And Spurgeon said, why would I defend the Bible? I'd rather defend a lion. Let it out of its cage, he said. Let it do its work. Just preach the Bible. It will have power. It doesn't need defending. And there's something to be said for that. I think he has a point. From experience, I know he has a point. Having said that, it's easy to misapply that, I think, because the truth is you can't go through life. We shouldn't. It's not good for you to go through life with a kind of split personality in your brain where you think, yeah, I believe this book is powerful because it kind of speaks to my soul, but I also get the sense that it's not reliable. And the preacher says we should trust the Bible. You know, at church every week they say, let's turn to our Bibles, let's read the Bible, and we talk as if the Bible's got authority, but I'm not really sure why. Why should I? Now, if you're a skeptic, you'll say, why should I? In a why should I tone of voice. If you're a believer, you'll say, why should I? I want to know. Why? Tell me, help me. And you should. You should ask that question. To be honest, when I was about, well, in my teens, my mid-teens, I'd grown up in a Christian home. And I'd grown up with the assumption that, well, everyone around me in my family takes the Bible seriously. My church takes the Bible seriously. But you get to a point as you grow up where you think, why? Why? And to be really honest with you, I was very, very disappointed and frustrated with some of the answers I got. I felt I was surrounded by a lot of Christians who decided to kiss their brain goodbye. And they thought there was some virtue in that. It's best not to think about these things, just believe. No. That's not true faith. I might be helping someone right now by saying this. Maybe you're listening to this or watching this or hearing me right now, and you've all your life assumed that faith is the opposite of reason. That's actually what we get told by a lot of the atheists in the media, a lot of the skeptics in the public world. They love to pour scorn on believers by saying, well, faith is when you choose to believe something that you know ain't true. If you're not careful, that sneaking idea will creep into your mind. You'll think like that. You'll think, I know I ought to believe it. It's not true, but I really ought to. So I'm going to pretend. I want to help you by encouraging you by saying, God doesn't ask you to do that. He persuades you. And then faith is more taking seriously and trusting the things that you know to be true, even when they don't feel true. That's what faith is. So it's got very much to do with reason. It's being persuaded. You know it's true, even when it doesn't feel true at the moment. There is a lot of days in my life where I don't feel that God's with me, but I believe this book. I believe this book. That's not true. That's just my feelings. That's faith. Now, I believe this book because I'm persuaded of it. And one of the reasons I'm persuaded of it is because, it speaks to me in a direct, powerful way by the work of the Holy Spirit. If God is the final authority over all things, including human reason, then he doesn't need human reason to back him up, in a sense. Having said that, God doesn't squash our reason. He wants us to be able to trust him. He wants us to be sure why we would believe the Bible. So let me give you one. In the time that we've got, I can only give you one really basic answer, very important answer as to why I would take the Bible seriously, in spite of all these things. And the main reason I take the Bible seriously, and the one I want to give to you today, is very simply because I believe in Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ clearly didn't just take the Bible seriously. Jesus saw it as the unbreakable authority in his life and over all history. Jesus took the Bible very seriously. Now, I hear you saying it right now, you're thinking, yeah, but you know that because you read it in the Bible. Isn't that called circular reasoning? Well, yes, it would be, but go with me on it. Let's see, first of all, if Jesus is trustworthy. Let's start, first of all, by thinking, is the testimony of this book about Jesus believable? I'm not saying, I want you all to swallow, first of all, instantly, that this book is completely true, and then you'll have to believe that it is completely true because it says it's completely true. Okay, no, that's circular reasoning. But let's start by saying the testimony, the bits that are very specifically describing the life, the teachings, the death, and even the resurrection of Jesus, are they to be treated as at least basic history? Can we basically believe that the Gospels, as we call them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are basically believable in terms of just teaching basic history, that the basic facts happen? They give us an accurate view of a person. Even if you don't believe that he rose from the dead, can we still believe that they give us a fairly accurate presentation of what he did and said? And the answer to that is actually yes. Yes, you can. I mean, even if you subject the teaching of this book about Jesus' life and sayings to these things, you'll find, actually it stands up. The view that, modern science has disproved Jesus. Well, to be honest, that's not really, there's no point in even getting into that because you can't go into a science laboratory to test whether the Bible's true. It's not about that kind of science. But let's think about the manuscripts. Let's think about the power play charge. Are the manuscripts that we have about Jesus basically trustworthy? Can we believe them? Well, perhaps you could just show this chart. We're skipping a couple of slides just to get to it. Oh, wow, now, okay. Got your glasses on, I hope you can see this. We show this chart from time to time. Some of you have seen this before, but it's such an important one because it helps us to demonstrate how remarkable, how incredible the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the New Testament, the documents of the New Testament are in comparison with other documents written around the same time. So if you do any history, you know that to build up any good, adequate picture of history, we need documents. We need to have some sources from the time to give us good evidence for roughly what happened. And ancient history is full of various writers who've given us bits of history that we build our big picture of the past on. These are some of them: Caesar, Livy, Tacitus, Thucydides, Herodotus, Aristotle, Sophocles. There are many others, writers from ancient times who've given us some idea of what's happened. But here are the columns that are worth particularly looking at, this kind of time-lapse column here and these known copies here. The difference between the events described and the earliest copies of manuscripts that we have is a very important thing to check. Because what you're checking then is how much Chinese whispers could have gone on. How much time has elapsed between when the things happened and the first people wrote about them, right up to the earliest manuscripts we still possess. Look here at this column. You see 900 years, 400 years, 800 years. The book that has the tiniest amount of time between the earliest manuscript evidence we have and the times when they were written is the New Testament, where the key documents we have are from under 100 years since the events described. That's extraordinary. Some of them are very early. Some of them go back to like 130 AD, bits of John's Gospel. And most scholars will basically, mainstream scholars will basically accept more and more that the New Testament documents were written by people in the first century AD. In other words, a few decades after the life of Jesus, very close to the time they're describing. In fact, 1 Corinthians, a letter which describes in a few verses the events of Jesus' death and resurrection, was probably written about 20 years after the events described. So we're talking about an amazing closeness to the events and an amazing availability of documents, over 5,000. Now, historians, I can tell you this because I did it at uni, ancient history, I mean, these people would be taken fairly seriously. If these people, Thucydides, Herodotus, if what we have of those manuscripts is still taken seriously, so that, you know, that documentary makers and historians are actually using them as sources to tell us exactly what happened in the events they're describing, like the wars of the Greeks and the Romans and so on, why would we not take the stories that the New Testament tells seriously too? If anything, we should take them as even better history. And indeed, some historians have said that. Luke, for example, ranks as the greatest historian of the ancient world. One of the writers of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, they say, Luke, the level of detail, the precision, the care that he takes over what he's describing is immense. It's like on a different scale. He was an incredible historian. Now, giving you loads of this kind of factual information, just to kind of build up the picture, perhaps we go back to those six items again, those six objections that we have, to help us to see that we shouldn't necessarily, well, we should not be in big doubts about the authenticity, the reliability of the New Testament documents. It would be biased to do that. Some people will say, well, you can't trust a word this book says. You can't believe a word it says. Why would you say that? I'd have to say, I think you're being a bit biased. It seems like you have an initial prejudice against it if you're assuming that without thinking about what I've just shown you, that graph that gives a lot of credibility to the documents as we have them. And then you get to the other objections like this power play objection. Yeah, but okay, you got the New Testament documents, but seriously, what about who chose them? And the people that wrote them, couldn't they have just been making things up? Couldn't they have been constructing, deliberately constructing a view of the stories that gave them power, that made them look good, that gave them status and position and maybe even some wealth? You can use religion. You can use people's gullibility. You can make up a religion to get you at the end sitting on top of the pile. Don't you know anything? That happens all the time. Yeah, I'm sure it has happened. But look again at the way in which these stories are told. The fact is, the stories about Jesus are told in the Gospels. And when I say Gospels, I mean the books that are in this Bible. Because, by the way, there are many other writers who were not Christians, not Jewish, who wrote about Jesus as well. Josephus, Tacitus, Suetonius, Pliny the Younger, Roman historians who describe things about Jesus and Christianity. So you say, well, you're only getting it from the Bible. No, there's other texts as well, but we'll leave that for another time. The point I'm making here is that the gospel writers, it seems if they wanted to set up a religion to make themselves look good or become powerful and comfortable in life, they did very badly. When you read the Gospels, the leaders of the early church, the Apostle Peter, who they, you know, was supposedly the key apostle, the leader of the 12, and went on to become a very senior leader in the whole church. When you read, if you've ever read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you don't come away thinking, Peter is just amazing. That guy is just top leader. That guy, trust him, vote for him, he's the man. You come away thinking, why did Jesus go near him? Why did he trust him an inch? Peter is shown to be a failure in many ways, a very weak and frail man. Why is that in the Bible? If he's controlling which bits get written, if there's an institutional suppression of the truth. And the reality is that these people, including Peter, they got terribly mistreated because of their Christianity to the point of martyrdom. The early church historians tell us that Peter was crucified upside down.
And that was just one apostle. All the others except for Judas and John got martyred. And then the other leaders after them, a generation beyond them. Generation after generation of suffering, repression, hatred, hostility from the public eye, they got martyred. They were not good at making a religion of power. They did a bad job if that's what they were aiming for. Believe me, guys, it doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense to think that this book, these New Testament documents, ought to cause us to question, you know, whether it's authentic and reliable. So I'm saying all this to give you the I guess for many of you, the reassurance that it's reasonable to take these books seriously. And it isn't just Christians that will say that. When I was at university, one of my lecturers who did ancient history stuff, they were good scholars. And he'd said, he was, as far as I know, not a believer at all. Not at all. And I remember him saying very clearly, the Gospels as we have them in the Bible are good, clear history. That was his testimony. I'm not, I'm spying on a secular university. He wasn't in a Christian church, he said that. Now, here's the thing. You can say, okay, I believe their history, but then does that mean I have to believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Well, let me put it like this. You have to come up with some explanation of what happened. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, what happened? Because we know for sure that the tomb was empty. We know that Jesus was crucified, pretty much dead. We know also that the disciples spread the idea, not only that he'd been raised from the dead and the tomb was empty, but that they'd seen him after his death. They'd seen clear resurrection appearances of him. Why do we know that? Well, we could go there if you like. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul says this in his letter. Remember I said this is about 15, 20 years after the events described? He says this, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," that's Peter's other name, "then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep." That was a Christian word for dying, fallen asleep. 500. What's he saying? What's the point he's trying to make? Okay, he's trying to make this point. He's saying, guys, listen. There are 500 witnesses, most of whom are still around. Check with them. You don't write that kind of claim unless you can back it up. You're going to look really stupid. So he's very confident that there are these eyewitnesses. And these traditions, these things that have got written and copied and handed down, they would have taken care to write them down carefully. There's a New Testament scholar called Mark D. Roberts who says, suppose you got information from your doctor that you were diagnosed with cancer, and then he said, now listen carefully to what I have to say next about how the treatment's going to go, what we're going to do, the course that we're going to put you on, and so on. You would listen extremely carefully. And if you were distracted, you would write it down very carefully. You would take note of everything they said very carefully. Why? Because the stakes are so high. The issue is so important. These people that wrote these books of the New Testament, they believed wholeheartedly that they were dealing with issues of life and death and eternity. They were dealing with issues of heaven and hell. They had every reason to be careful about handing on traditions carefully. Eyewitnesses would have preserved the words of Jesus carefully. They lived in an oral tradition where scribes were people who took note carefully to be handed down. And people who listened to teaching, they listened to it carefully so they could reproduce it in accuracy to scribes. When we read the sayings of Jesus, we're reading about things that would have most certainly been said by him. They are good history. Even subject to scrutiny, they come out as good history. And Jesus himself, if we read the book, clearly believed that the rest of the book, including the Old Testament, came from God. Now, we've got reasons to explain that he also taught that the New Testament was to have come from God, but I guess that's for another time. Maybe you want to ask me about that. I'm very happy to explain why we believe that. But the basic point is Jesus, as the one who rose from the dead, the one who was raised, the one who, if he wasn't raised, what on earth was going on? What were the disciples doing, making up a rumor that Jesus rose from the dead if they were going to get crucified upside down for it? You'd think that they might have said eventually, okay, we made it up, it isn't true. But they went through with it. They were persuaded. They were so convinced. Well, maybe the body got stolen. Maybe Jesus' body got taken away by the authorities. Well, why did they not produce the body then? That would have been a nice quick way of stamping out Christianity. They didn't. They let this religion grow because they couldn't stop it. There is a resurrection-sized hole in history, as the scholar N.T. Wright says. A resurrection-sized hole. Only the resurrection will fill it. No other explanation has ever held water because they don't really make sense. You have to have a prior commitment to the no miracles theory. If there's a God, he can raise his son from the dead. And I believe he did. So I'm giving you reasons why I believe Jesus is to be taken seriously. And because, you see my logic, because I take him seriously, I can take the rest of the book seriously. Because he said it came from God. He believed wholeheartedly in its authority. In arguments, even in arguing against the devil, he would say, it is written. It is written. In his confrontation with the authorities of the day, when they were trying to get him in trouble, he would say, haven't you read? It is written. He held fast to the authority of the book. Why? Because he knew it was teaching about him. He understood that it had power because it came from God. We might say, we might still line up our objections. What about this reason? What about that problem? What about the fact that the Bible seems to be culturally backward, as we were saying earlier? Some of the things that have come from it are bad. Well, again, there's only a little time to make reference to some things here, but think about the issue of interpretation. Have you understood that everything needs to be interpreted properly? If you interpret the Bible to say, let's divide different ethnic groups from one another and let white people oppress black people in this country, you've misunderstood what this book is about, quite clearly. If you read it openly, adequately, if you read it with a good conscience, you read it in the fear of God, you read it saying to the Holy Spirit, help me to understand what this is about, you read it reasonably, you interpret it carefully, what is it really teaching? You'll see that that is a messing with the Bible. That's an abusing of the Bible. That's not the Bible itself. The fact that carving knives get abused and misused should not mean that we ban carving knives. Let's have a ban. Let's stop having them. No. It means we take more care about them. We think about them. We use them carefully, skillfully, appropriately. We shouldn't be banning the Bible and say, well, we just resist the Bible because it has nothing to say because it's been abused. No, the fact that it has power and can be abused even powerfully suggests that when used in the right way, it can be very powerful. And frankly, we desperately need the values of this book in our lives. And we need the values of this book in our society and culture. It makes me interested that when Richard Dawkins, just a few weeks ago, went public on Twitter saying that Down syndrome babies should be put down, effectively, there was this remarkable outcry of instant emotion, people quite understandably reacting with anger and horror against such a terrible statement. How could he say that? Down syndrome babies shouldn't be allowed to live. It's irresponsible to raise them. It's irresponsible to give birth to a Down syndrome child. How could he say that? That's a terrible thing to say. But if you dig deeply under the people's reaction, you have to accept the fact that the reaction comes more from emotion than it comes from any deep persuasion, any worldview. We just have a gut feeling that that's wrong. You shouldn't say things like that. That's a bad thing to say. Why? Why is it wrong? Why is it wrong? He would say that. And frankly, Dawkins would have a point. If there's no God, if this book is not to be taken seriously, why is human life valuable at all? Why? On what basis do we assume that human life in whichever form is valuable? But when you read this book, you begin to see, God, human life is incredibly valuable. Every baby is incredibly valuable, even before it's born. And we start to construct a worldview, that maybe it doesn't really fit with our culture. It makes people feel uncomfortable. And you think, oh, is that culturally backward? is that going to fit? Are people going to get upset because I say that? Well, in the end, we can't go just by the fashion, can we? There are opinions today that are very fashionable. It's very unfashionable to be one thing. It's very fashionable to be the other. Trust me, guys, in 50 to 100 years' time, those things will change. Things that right now you think, I would never do that. That's a terrible thing to do. In 50 years' time, who knows what our grandkids will think is a terrible thing to do. We're ashamed of what our grandparents used to do. We're even more ashamed of what their grandparents used to do. Why? Let's come back to the authority of this book. People will always change their positions on what's right and wrong as society changes. We can't just react with sentiment. We need to react with certainties. God's book gives us a way to live and a way to understand the world. I'm so glad that it's reliable. And I'm so glad that it's reliable because it hasn't just given us a way to live. If that's all it gave me, it wouldn't help me very much because I'm not very good at obeying things. If it gave me a way to live, it would be, oh great, now I know how badly I failed. Now I know how badly I've blown it. The Bible gives us way more than that. The Bible gives us a rescue. The Bible gives us the answer. The Bible gives us a savior. The Bible gives us Jesus, who came into the world in first public words when he came to church once at the weekend, the church he grew up in. He stood, or he sat actually, publicly, and he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to bring good news, to set free the captives. That's what I want to end with today, to help you to see that Jesus comes to set people free. This book is about him. Its authority comes from him. And to take it into our lives as God's word will not mean oppression and suppression. It shouldn't mean burdens and weariness. It comes as God's words of life to set captives free. And in all kinds of ways, that's what we need. God knows you need it. And there's an enemy of the God in this book who also knows that you need it and doesn't want you to have it. In some countries, he's seen to it that it's illegal to even possess a Bible. Some of the things that get done to people in Saudi Arabia and Iran, even just for reading the Bible in public, are horrifying. People will smuggle Bibles into some countries. People smuggle Bibles into China still because it's illegal. That's the way it happens. That's the way history's gone. This book is dangerous. You might think, what a crazy thing. What a weird country to live in. Happened in this country. Happened in this town. Let me just show you a quick picture here. Derek Carver. Some of you know this place in the Lanes, the Black Lion Pub, brewery. There was a brewer called Derek Carver. Lived just down the road. Literally, just down the road. He had English Bibles at a time when the Bible was not allowed in this town, and he was taken from his home with some friends, kept in prison for 7 months without trial under the reign of Mary Tudor. Eventually, he was taken to Lewes, where he was burned to death. They threw his Bible in with him, and he tried to throw it out. Didn't want it getting burned. Why all this insanity over one book through history? Why do people get so up in arms about this book? Well, maybe it is God's book. Maybe it does have power to change lives. In some places, it gets suppressed violently. In places like our culture, it's not suppressed violently. You know, you're not going to get thrown in prison for reading the Bible. But you might get weirdly looked at. You might feel a bit embarrassed. You might feel a bit inconvenienced. Do I have to read my Bible every day? Well, if you see it as God's words of life, that might change your perspective on it.